Today I'm going to revisit a subject that's important to a lot of people. It's important to the church, the second coming of Christ. Now I know what some of you are thinking. Bob, you're always telling us that Christians overemphasize this subject, and yet lately you've talked about it a lot. Well, not a whole lot. I did mention this a couple of months ago, and I have talked about it from time to time in this last year and the previous year, because it's constantly going on in the church. There are constant series that pastors are teaching, and I've talked about how I understand this. We're living in very turbulent times. A lot of Christians want to believe we're coming to the end because the Bible says things will get worse, but then Christ will return. What then is my reason for revisiting a subject that I have admitted Christians talk about too much and I don't like to talk about as much? One of them, as you know, I'm a Christian apologist. I keep getting asked about this. It keeps coming up in Q&A times, in one-on-one times, and people sending me email questions. So it does keep coming up, but I have a more important reason. One of the wonderful things about the Bible, and I've been studying the Bible since I became a Christian in my second year of college in 1973, you can read a passage that you've read 50 to 100 times and still find new things. The passage in question today, and it is one of the passages about the second coming of Christ, one that you've heard me refer to several times, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, I have read this, reread this, studied this, taught on it. No, I'm not seeing new words that I never noticed before, but just recently I looked at some words that I've read a gazillion times and I thought about their implication. That's what I love about the Bible. We're told that the Bible is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's clear, but there may be times when we're reading it and the Holy Spirit will say, hey, think about this a little more. Don't just gloss over these words, think about them more. Okay, let's review where I've come from on this. There are a couple of events that will be associated with the second coming of Christ. The Bible is clear on them. There will be a period known as the seven-year tribulation. Whatever Christians are around during the time of the tribulation, they won't actually know for sure that they're living in it. They may suspect, but there will be a man in power for 7 years. He's called the Antichrist, the Lawless One, the Son of Perdition, different names we've associated with him. He will identify himself 3.5 years into the tribulation by going into the Jewish temple. Right now, there is no temple. One will have to be rebuilt, but we've already had two of them, the Temple of Solomon, the temple that was brought back under Ezra after the Jews were allowed to return from Babylon to their homeland. And of course, it was expanded by King Herod. And then in 70 AD, several decades after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, Prince Titus and the Roman legion destroyed that temple. As you know, in 1948, Israel became a nation again. It's the third nation of Israel. That is a significant fulfillment of prophecy. And probably Israel was brought back in anticipation of the second coming of Christ. But the second temple under Ezra was brought back in anticipation of the first coming of Christ and still existed over 400 years before Jesus came. So we're not sure of our facts. Jesus himself said, no man knows the day or the hour. But we do know that this event, this tribulation is going to happen. And this Antichrist is going to be murdering Christians, and then eventually he and his armies will surround Israel. Christ will return, rescue Israel, and rule the world for 1,000 years. There's another event known as the rapture of the church. We can read about it in 1 Thessalonians. We can read about it in 1 Corinthians. That is the same as the resurrection. When you die, your next conscious moment will be resurrected with Christ in heaven. You'll be their body, soul, and spirit. There are some people who will go from mortality to immortality. They will just resurrect immediately. And that is known as the rapture of the church. If you were next to such a person, if a non-believer were next to a believer, during that moment, they'd actually see him disappear. And there have been a lot of movies about that, and there's been a lot of talk about that. There are disagreements, as you know, amongst Christians about the order between the rapture and the tribulation. The most popular view is called the pre-tribulation rapture. Prior to the seven-year tribulation, Christians will be removed, and then the Antichrist will come into power. Now, when we read Revelation and read about the Antichrist, it's very clear that he's persecuting Christians, so people say, where did these other Christians come from? And you'll recall how most people answer that. They say, well, these are people that got saved after the church was removed, which leads to some of the arguments people give for the pre-tribulation rapture. And of course, the other arguments are, well, maybe it happens halfway through the tribulation. And then the view that I take post-tribulation, I think it's all just going to happen at the end. I do believe there will be a rapture. I believe the rapture will come after the tribulation. No, I am not sure, but if I had to bet, that's where I'd throw my bet. You've heard all this from me before. And what you've also heard from me before, one of the reasons that I'm not dogmatic on this is there are good cases that can be made for both sides. A lot of the arguments for the rapture coming before the tribulation are not very good ones. There is one good one. One of the worst is, well, when we read the book of Revelation, we read John's letters to churches in Asia Minor, and then after a while, the word church isn't used. The word church isn't used anymore, but we read about believers, followers of Jesus. They go, oh, well, those are Jewish people that gave their lives to Christ after the rapture. Anyone that gives their life to Christ, Jew or Gentile, whenever they do it, they're part of the church. So we can say we don't see the word church in the book of Revelation after so many chapters, but we are seeing Christians all over the book of Revelation, and they are suffering and they are going through the tribulation. So that's not a good argument. A better argument that I have mentioned before is that Jesus says no one knows the day or the hour. And this is why people break up Christ's second coming into two parts. Because if we see the Antichrist go into the Holy of Holies, and again, that event is that he sets up a throne, proclaims himself to be God, insists on being worshipped as God. The way you worship him is you wear his number. That number is 666. I've mentioned before that in Hebrew numerology, that's the number for Nero, which means the Antichrist is somebody with the wickedness of Nero, the power of Nero. He's like another Roman emperor. And you're not allowed to buy or sell if you don't wear that 666 on your arm or your head. This is the definitive event. And when we see this happening, we know we're 3.5 years into the tribulation, and we know that in 3.5 years, Jesus will return to destroy the Antichrist and rule the world. So the argument goes like this. If we're here during the tribulation and we witness the coming of the Antichrist identified with this proclamation that he's God in the sanctuary of the temple, an event known as the Abomination of Desolation, if we witness this abomination, we know that Christ will be here in 3.5 years, which means we know the day or the hour. Now, that is the only good argument for the rapture coming before the tribulation. You see my point. They break it down. They say no one knows the day or the hour of the first part of his coming, but the second part of his coming, yeah, you would know that, except we won't be here anymore. We're going to come down with Jesus. Well, good as that argument is, it breaks down. And in the past, I've read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the passage which challenges it the most. I'm going to reread that today, and I'm going to show you the new wrinkle that hit me the last time I read it. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Church of Thessalonica, I'm reading from the New International Version. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, again, that phrase gathered, that sounds a lot like the rapture. We ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Okay, here's the thing. Just like today, there were rumors about the second coming, and some people thought it had already come. Paul says, how could it have come? The Antichrist hasn't been revealed. Well, if he was expecting the rapture to come before the tribulation, he'd say, what are you talking about? If the day of the Lord had already come, you wouldn't be here. But he talks about a sign for them to watch for, a sign identifying that they're halfway through the tribulation, a sign identifying that the Antichrist has arrived, and he fully expects Christians to be here. Okay, I've given all these arguments before. Here's the part I want to key in on. Paul is mentioning that these rumors that Christ had already come are unsettling people. They are alarming people. Why would the idea that Christ had already come be alarming? Okay, let's review. Nobody knows the day or the hour. That could mean a 24-hour day, but often the way the word day was used in Scripture was a description of an event. You've heard me mention on previous shows that there were whole wars that Israel got into, which lasted for years, and they were sometimes called the day of the Lord. When Jesus says no one knows the day or the hour, he may just mean nobody knows the day or hour when those series of end-time events commencing with the Antichrist going into the temple, nobody knows the day or the hour when that pivotal event, which will usher in the rest of the events and usher in my second coming, nobody knows when that's going to happen. So that may be the point. The day or the hour may be we don't know when the Antichrist is going to come, but once we see him, yes, we're in the last hour for all intents and purposes. It's not going to be a pleasant hour, but it's going to be an anticipatory hour because at least we know Jesus will return in 3.5 years. So while that's a good argument, the Antichrist's coming would identify the day or the hour, therefore the rapture must come first. It really depends on how we're using the word day. Paul, once again, is assuming that Christians are going to be around to see the Antichrist. He's not saying, how could the day of the Lord have already come? You wouldn't be here. But the other thing is, and here's the part that jumped out at me the other day, Christians who are believing that the day of the Lord has already come are getting alarmed and unsettled. They're not saying, let's rejoice, we're in the last day. They're getting unsettled. Why? Because they understand that if they're going through the tribulation, these are not going to be fun times. Because they understand that Jesus will not come until after the tribulation, they are in their minds associating the tribulation and the Antichrist with the second coming of Christ. And they're saying, boy, look what we're about to go through. Look at the persecution we're about to endure. That's why it sounds alarming and unsettling. If it was some rumor that Christ had already returned to rebuild his paradise, they'd say, well, that's great. I don't see the paradise yet. Show me where it is. Show me where Jesus is. But that's not what's going on. They're alarmed. They're unsettled. So obviously they are associating the day of the Lord with the tribulation, with the Antichrist. And yes, these are events that will usher in the second coming of Christ and everything will end well, but it's going to be unsettling and alarming for a while. I'm still not claiming that I absolutely know, but it really is a good case that the rapture will come after the tribulation. And again, why do I emphasize that? Because too many Christians are saying, we're close to the end times. We don't need to get involved in politics. We don't need to worry about our society. We don't need to concern ourselves with what kind of life and freedoms we're going to leave to our grandchildren. Well, we're not that sure of our facts. A, Christ may not return for another 100 years. 1,000 years. B, if we are in that last generation, we may very well be going through the tribulation and we should get ourselves ready prayerfully. We should prepare our hearts. We should ask God to start giving us courage. We should learn to stand by our convictions. There are a lot of things to do to get ready for that time other than saying, oh, well, don't worry about it. We're not going to go through it. This is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious.
Believe it or not, Bob Siegel is aware that there may be one or two people who disagree with his opinions. To offer your own comments on the topic at hand, or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, feel free to contact Bob on Facebook or questions@bobsiegel.net.
This is Bob Siegel. As a Christian apologist, I hear scorning and ridicule all the time from Bible skeptics and unbelievers. Some churches will still respond to such people with love and understanding. Others do not.
You Christians are such morons. There's no proof that God exists, and only a pea brain would believe in miracles. Wake up! Step into the 21st century. Besides, Christianity is responsible for most of the world's problems.
I find your lack of faith disturbing.
Relax, my friends. That's not the kind of response you'll get from Skyline Church. We welcome you just as you are, with all your doubts, all your questions, and all your concerns. Your problems with religion are understandable, and I promise at Skyline you'll experience the love of Jesus Christ, not the revenge of a Sith Lord.
Skyline Church.
Hi, I'm Bob Siegel, here to talk about my latest book, The Many Myths About Ministry. As you know, I'm a Christian apologist, but let me tell you something. In my many years of interactions with skeptics, doubters, and even seekers, I have found that the vast majority of their problems with Christianity stem from previous church experiences. Yes, What's more, many of their concerns are valid and serve as inspiration for this book. While defending the truth of the Bible and the importance of the gospel message, I nevertheless take an honest look at the way Christians interact with each other. From the larger issues of putting our leaders on too high a pedestal, to the unfair judging of the way another person worships, to the unsolicited advice which claims to have been led by the Spirit of God. Of course, and I do believe the Spirit of God speaks, I do, but a lot of times Christians are putting words in his mouth. Who are we kidding? My friends, this simple, easy read will strike a chord of familiarity with anyone involved in church life. It's a call to lay aside the unimportant issues that distract us and return to the heart of Christian community.
The Many Myths About Ministry by Bob Siegel. Available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7. It states, "You deceived me, Lord, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me." Now, what does this verse mean exactly, and how can God deceive someone?
Well, God does not deceive, so that's a very good point. Jeremiah is a very unique book. At the very beginning of Jeremiah, Jeremiah was the last prophet to preach before the destruction of ancient Judea by the Babylonians, and it was because of their idol worship. This was something that the Jews thought could never happen, that their temple could be torn down, that their enemies could conquer them. But Jeremiah said it was going to happen. And right at the beginning of the book, when God calls Jeremiah into this ministry, he says, "And nobody's going to listen to you. You're going to warn them and warn them and warn them to repent and warn them that if they don't repent, their enemies are going to conquer them and their enemies are going to conquer them." Anyway, can you just imagine if Jeremiah was alive today and worked for a mission society and had to fill out board reports? How many conversions this year, Jeremiah? Well, none. How many last year? None. And frankly, I don't project any on the horizon for next year. Jeremiah here is expressing his frustration. If we keep reading in that chapter, he's saying good things about God again. But it's kind of a God, what have you gotten me into? Now, the word that they use there in Hebrew, patah, could actually translate as persuade. It doesn't have to translate as deceive. However, even if we wanted to translate it as deceive, this is Jeremiah talking about his frustration. A lot of times the Bible quotes something that somebody says, and that doesn't mean that what they're saying is true. If, in fact, we take the view that he's using the word deceive, which, again, I think is up in the air, but let's say he's saying that, that doesn't mean that God deceives people. That means that Jeremiah is just so distraught right now that he's saying things he doesn't really mean. He's angry at God. By the end of the chapter, he's not angry anymore, and he talks about how God's going to make everything right, but he's expressing his frustration. He's going and he's talking about all the persecution that he's endured. This guy was imprisoned and humiliated and ridiculed, and it's just his way of saying that he's fed up. There's places in the Bible where Satan is quoted. You can go to the beginning of the book of Job and Satan says, "Skin for skin." He starts talking about things that a man will do as long as he can get away with it. Does that mean it's in the Word of God because we read it in the Bible? Well, it's in the Bible, but
that doesn't mean
the Bible is not calling it the Word of God. It's calling it the Word of Satan. So this is Jeremiah expressing frustration. And when you're angry at God, you might say anything about God. You might think anything about God. By the end of the chapter, he's thinking the right things about God again.
So the way he phrased it, is he saying it in a very sarcastic way, like in a joking manner?
Or not joking, but sarcasm in a bitter form of sarcasm. I mean, he probably wasn't in the mood to be making jokes. Things were not going too well. But he just so upset. I remember one time when I was in college, I was very angry with God because things weren't going my way and he wasn't answering my prayers. And I remember saying to him one time, "Well, maybe you just don't even want me to be a Christian." Now, within 3 minutes, I was apologizing to God and asking his forgiveness.
goodness. And I wasn't saying anything about God that was true. Of course, God wanted me to become a Christian. Mm-hmm. But if somebody had quoted me, they could have said, oh, here's a guy that went on into full-time ministry. And even he says that God doesn't want everyone to become a Christian. See how you could take somebody out of context. The Bible does portray human beings on the brink of despair. And when we're on the brink of despair, we might say anything. And I like that the Bible shows this human side of the great prophets.
I couldn't agree more, yes.
That gives me hope. I go, okay, I get frustrated with God like everybody else, but no more than Jeremiah.
Right. It's a really relatable situation.
Exactly.
And that's really
exactly.
appreciated. Okay.
Yeah.
Now I understand. Okay. Let's go on to our last question. I read some Christian apologists' answers on this question. I found them very intriguing. So I'm interested in your comments on this question. Are there any circumstances in which violent resistance is justified for Christians? And I'm specifically wanting to focus on self-defense. Specifically. So is there anything?
Well, there's actually nothing in the Bible that forbids self-defense. I know people quote this, turn the other cheek. In ancient Israel, that was a way of insulting somebody. A rabbi would strike somebody on the cheek. That was a way of saying, I insult you. So when Jesus said, don't strike him back on the cheek, he's saying, don't return insult for insult. He was not saying, just stand there and let somebody beat the snot out of you. Mm-hmm. In the Old Testament, which is the same God, not only did the Jews defend themselves, God often commanded them to defend themselves and said, you're disobeying me if you don't defend yourself. So there are times when Christians are called to defend themselves and to go and fight for and defend others. If I saw some lady on the street being beaten up, I'd run to her defense. There was a time, one time when I was working at my office and I heard a lady screaming and I ran to her defense. So I've actually done that. This is something that we're called to do. Remember, part of the gospel is delivering people from their own sin by offering forgiveness. But part of the gospel is also delivering people from the effects of sin committed against them. And that means standing up to evil and defending people.
Absolutely. Do you mind if I ask, going back to your story there about the woman in the parking lot, was she actually being threatened at that time and when you ran out there to try to help her?
Yeah, she wasn't in the parking lot. She was in front of somebody's lawn a block or so from the church, but she screamed so loud I heard her. I ran that direction and it was one person, apparently her boyfriend, and she was down on the ground and he was twisting her arm.
Oh, gosh.
And fortunately, it didn't need to be much of a confrontation. I just ran up and I said, what's going on here? And he got scared and he ran off. And mm-hmm. so I helped her back to my office and she called the police and made a report. So yes. Not much came of it, but certainly my instinct as a man and a human being, let alone as a Christian, was to go and say, I can't just sit here in my office while somebody is screaming. Now, if there's an unjust war, for example, in the early church, see, one of the reasons people think that Christians should be pacifists is if you go into the second century, Christians were refusing to serve in the Roman army. Mm-hmm. Well, the Roman army was an evil conquering army, and in the Roman army, you couldn't be a soldier without lighting incense to Caesar and calling Caesar God. So there were all kinds of other compromises with their faith that they would have had for serving in the army. It didn't necessarily mean that they would be opposed to a just war, and the Old Testament is filled with examples of just wars.
Right, okay.
I could see, for example, we were in Vietnam for 10 years, and I don't have much of a problem with the reason we were there, but I have serious problems with the fact that we were there and we wouldn't let our soldiers win the war. Similar things started happening in Afghanistan. If there's a war where nothing's really coming of it, I don't have a problem with somebody saying, I'm not going to go waste my life on something that my own government won't even allow me to win. So there are certain kinds of wars and certain kinds of situations. World War I, nobody knew why we were fighting that war. Some archduke got assassinated. Next thing, the whole world's at war and nobody knew what the heck they were fighting. But when Hitler was here, we knew exactly what we were fighting for. Hitler was trying to exterminate everybody but the Aryan race.
I was taught, though, for World War I, that it did bring our country together more in terms of our economy, having more jobs out there in the market, and everyone was...
Things happened, and of course American ships were being attacked by German ships, so we kind of got pulled into the war. But if you were asked somebody what World War I was really all about, they'd have had a hard time telling you. If you asked them what World War II was all about, it was pretty easy. The Japanese and the Italians and the Germans are trying to conquer the world. That's what it's about.
Absolutely. Okay, gotcha. The Bob Siegel Show is sponsored in part by the law offices of Matthew Simone.